We are continuing with this Christianity 101. It's kind of a sub-series taken out of our series that we're doing in Hebrews. And we had talked about three marks of a maturing Christian from Hebrews, the end of Hebrews 5 and beginning of chapter 6. The three marks of a maturing Christian are know the elementary teachings. The second one was developing your skill of using the word of righteousness. And the third one was, and now I'm going to stumble on this one. The third one was train yourself to be able to distinguish from good and evil. And as a result of that, we decided to do just kind of veer off and take this Christianity 101, basically covering some elementary teachings of Christianity. And in that chapter 6 of Hebrews, he lists about five different elementary teachings. The first one is being the teaching of Jesus Christ. We've covered that. He's covered that. The author of Hebrews has covered that through chapters 1 through 5, and he's going to continue to cover that. So we've already gone over that and going to continue going over that. The second one was the doctrine of repentance, and we talked about that, how repentance is a complete change of mind. It's a completely different way at looking at the world now that we know who Jesus Christ is. The next one was faith. We're kind of skipping that one because the author of Hebrews touches on faith. He said that if he had time, he would go into a little bit more of the elementary teachings, and I guess he felt like he had time to go into faith, so we're going to be looking at that a little bit later on. Last week we looked at baptism, and this week we're looking at laying on of hands. Now, I'm going to tell you, today is not a typical sermon. This is a Bible study today. I mean, it is an actual Bible study. So if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. Larry's got them. He can give one to you. We're getting rid of the rest of our NIVs, and we've actually ordered ESVs since that's what I teach out of. We should have been doing that all along. But you're going to be using your Bible, flipping through it today. So hold up your Bible. All right, I just want to see who brought them. All right, excellent, good job. All right, so laying on of hands is kind of a, you know, I was actually a little nervous when I was preparing the sermon here, because though we do practice some laying on of hands, we don't practice it a lot. And to be honest with you, this is one of those areas that I really didn't know much about. And to be honest with you too, the Bible really doesn't clearly define what laying on of hands is, especially in a New Testament setting. So when the author of Hebrews is speaking to this congregation, and he talks about laying on hands, there's just an assumption there that they know what he's talking about. So what I want to do is, this is how I'm going to take you through my Bible study. So I'm hoping this is not going to be too boring for you. But I'm going to take you through my Bible study. What I began with is looking at the Old Testament. And what I did is I have a Bible program. I put a search in the Bible, laying on of hands, and I got every passage of Scripture that has laying on of hands, and I just looked at them all. I went through all of them. And I did the same thing with the New Testament. And then after that, I began to try to... This has been a really interesting last few weeks because I thought I knew something about Judaism, but I find out that I only knew the very tip of the iceberg, not much at all. And so this has been a fascinating study into Jewish culture and Jewish beliefs. So I want to look at the Hebrew concept, the Jewish concept of laying on the hands, and then make some conclusions from there. So what does the Old Testament have to say? What does it reveal about laying on of hands? We're gonna actually hit Genesis, Leviticus, Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So you're gonna see how this was viewed in the Old Testament Scripture. So we're starting with Genesis chapter 48, and we're just gonna go right in order here. Genesis 48. And I want to start with verse 8 there. This is towards the end of Jacob's life. Jacob, Israel, you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of the Jewish faith. And this is at the end of his life. Joseph has, if you remember the story, Joseph was, his son was sold into slavery. He went to Egypt where he served, got in trouble, went to jail, and then finally through God's providence, he became the second greatest man in all of Egypt. and through that was reconnected to his family, brought his family to Egypt, where his family began to flourish. And this is the beginning of the 400-year period where the Jacob's descendants will become the nation of Israel. Okay, but this is towards the end of Jacob's life, and he is blessing Ephraim and Manasseh, which these are the two sons of Joseph. So starting with verse 8, when Israel, who is Jacob, saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Now, I think I just want to stop here because I always kind of find, maybe it's just me, find some funny things in here. Just in the very first part of 48 there, Jacob is talking about blessing these children, and then he looks down and he says, "Who are these?" You know, I'm thinking, Jacob must be pretty old here. Maybe he's got some Alzheimer's or something. I don't know. But, okay, he says, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given to me." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. Now, first, I just got to tell you, I love the detail here. Because if this was just a quick story, this type of detail would not be here. He removed them off his knees. It goes on and says, and Joseph took both of them, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from an evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." So this is the first instance that we see the laying on of hands. And in the Old Testament, what this reveals is that laying on of hands often accompanied blessings. And this is what Jacob is doing to Ephraim and Manasseh. He is blessing them. He is imparting upon them a blessing. And even, not even a bless, also a blessing, but he is also somewhat prophesying. If you saw that, he said, "And in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Now why would he say that? Because God had promised him, just as he had promised Abraham and Isaac, that the descendants would be numerous as the stars. Okay, so we see this in the act of blessing of someone. We also see it in the it doesn't exactly mention laying on of hands, but when Abraham blesses Isaac, if you remember, Isaac had to disguise himself to look like his brother Esau, and he'd put goat skin on, so that when his father actually laid hands on him, he would think that he was Esau. Esau must have been a very hairy man or something. I don't know. But anyway, so we see this, that blessing, laying on of hands accompanied blessing. Let's turn to Exodus 29:10. And you also see the Levitical law. We're not going to read of all Leviticus, as it takes too long. So we'll just focus on Exodus 29:10 here. And Exodus 29 is the consecration of the priests. And as part of their consecration, they had to perform a sacrifice. Now this sacrifice sets the tone for pretty much all the other sacrifices in the Levitical law. So Exodus 29:10, "Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and the rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with fat that is on them, and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering." I want to read that whole thing, because this is the way it is in Leviticus. When it's describing the sacrifices in the Leviticus, it's the same thing. Most of the sacrifices, not all of them, had the person who was offering the sacrifice lay his hand upon the head of the animal, laid hands on the animal. So again, you see this, it is often accompanied sacrificing. Laying on of hands often accompanied sacrificing. Okay? Turn with me to Leviticus 24, 24:14. Just keep moving to your right there. 24:14. I'm going to start with verse 10. So 24:10. This has to do with blasphemy. Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp, and the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri, of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Now this is interesting. This is probably the first instance of the name of God being blasphemed. And you can kind of get a picture here of what was going on. These two guys are fighting, and in the moment of rage, he says something. Right. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner, as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." So here we see that it was a requirement when stoning a blasphemer of God. Now, this is kind of the unusual one. The other ones are pretty positive. This one's kind of negative. This one accompanies death. Well, I guess the other one did too, with sacrifice. But those who heard, those who were at earshot of the blasphemer were to lay their hands on him before he was stoned to death. All right, move on to Numbers. Numbers 8. Uh-oh, we got... Now why is it doing that again? I'm sorry. Do you need me to repeat those so you can get the blanks? Here, real quick, just because I didn't realize that wasn't working. It can accompany blessing. It often accompanied sacrificing. It was required when stoning a blasphemer. And here is the fourth point. Numbers 8, 5 through 13. This is the consecrating of the Levites. And I'll explain a little bit more about the role of the Levites here. But verse 5, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the people of Israel and cleanse them. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle the water of purification upon them, and let them go with a razor over all their body, and wash their clothes and cleanse themselves." Remember last week we talked about baptism. We talked about these ideas that were in Old Testament scripture. This is a scripture they would have used to develop the idea of baptism. Verse 8, "Then let them take a bowl from the herd and its grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, and you shall take another bowl from the herd for a sin offering. And you shall bring the Levites before the tent of meeting and assemble the whole congregation of the people of Israel. When you bring the Levites before the Lord, the people of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the people of Israel, that they may do the service of the Lord." What is interesting here is, first off, the people of Israel lay their hands on the Levites. Now, the wave offering that he's talking about is a sacrificial offering. It normally does not, this is one of the offerings that does not require the laying on of hands, but in this instance, they're offering the Levites as a wave offering before the Lord. Now what is that? The Levites were the tribe of Israel that did not inherit any land. All the other tribes did. When they came into Canaan, all the other tribes got land, but the Levites did not get land. The Levites were dedicated to the service of the temple. They were dedicated, they were actually, in a sense, they were an extension of the rest of Israel. They were given the responsibility to take care of the temple, to perform the duties of the temple, and so forth. And so all of the rest of Israel provided for the Levites. They gave a portion of their flocks, a portion of their harvest, and so that the Levites should be provided for, because they were, again, they were dedicated to the service of the temple. And so in consecrating them for this service, the people of Israel laid their hands upon the Levites. Okay? So it accompanied the consecrating of the Levites. And the last one, turn with me to Numbers 27:18. Yeah, I know. The next slide will be okay. For some reason, it does that sometimes. I'm not really sure why. Numbers 27:18. Now, this is the telling of the succession of Moses as he passes his role of leader onto Joshua. I'll start with verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, "Go up into this mountain of Abram and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was. Because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin from the congregation, when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes." Verse 15, Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be a sheep that has no shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight." And then turn with me to Deuteronomy 34:9. It's just another retelling of this, but just to kind of reinforce this. Deuteronomy 34:9. "And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him as the Lord had commanded Moses." All right, so these are the instances of laying on hands. They pretty much represent any instance in Old Testament scripture of laying on hands. So we have five things. It accompanied blessing. It accompanied sacrifice. It was required when stoning a blasphemer. It accompanied the consecrating of the Levites, and it accompanied the commissioning of Joshua. Now, the Jewish scholars kind of differ a little bit on what this laying of hands really is. The most, or probably in all cases, they believe that there is a symbolic transference taking place. The blessing being transferred from Jacob to Manasseh and Ephraim, in the case of a sacrifice, symbolizing the sins of the person being placed upon the animal and that animal dying for that person's sins. Or in the case of the wave offering or the peace offering, the intention to praise God or the intention to show God love, that being transferred. In some cases, the Jewish scholars actually believe that there is an actual transference taking place. Now, I thought this was really interesting. In the case of Moses and Joshua, Jewish scholars really believe that there was a part of Moses' spirit that went into Joshua. I just found that kind of... That reminds me of Buddhism with the Dalai Lama. When the Dalai Lama dies, they don't believe in a spirit, but his being kind of departicularizes or something, and then it comes back into somebody else. This is not an uncommon belief in the Middle Eastern world. I don't know if I truly believe that or not, but I just thought that was interesting that they're in the Jewish scholars' thinking and some of the scholars' thinking that they believe there is an actual transference that took place with this laying on of hands. So that's kind of, you got a picture there, what the Old Testament teaches about laying on of hands. What does the New Testament reveal? So let's move to the New Testament. Let's start with Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. I told you, this is a Bible study today. Matthew chapter 9. And we're going to start with verse 18. While Jesus was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And I'm going to read the rest of this because there's something interesting that happens here. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in, took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. So in this case here, I'm going to talk about a couple things. But in this case, first off, when the ruler, and we find out later Mark chapter 5 that this ruler was a synagogue ruler, he comes to Jesus for a healing. And how did he expect that healing to take place? He expected Jesus to lay hands upon her. Now, it's interesting that he did not exactly do that, because the scripture says he goes in, and what did he do? He took her hand, and she got up. You know. So I thought that was kind of interesting. But there was this expectation of healing taking place. Now, in the parallel version of this, it's interesting that in the middle of this story about the synagogue ruler and his daughter, you get this story about the woman who had the blood issue. And in the Mark passage, it actually says that power went out of Jesus, that he felt power go out of him. I thought that was interesting in view of the Jewish, some of the Jewish scholars' idea that laying on hands actually transfers something. I'm not making a big deal out of this. I'm just noting that. That's interesting. But on the other hand, there is never a place in Scripture where we find that hands are being laid on for healing. We assume that happened. And in fact, many churches, when they pray for healing, they lay hands on. There's an assumption there. But I couldn't find any passage of Scripture that talked about that, by the way. I'm just pointing that out. I just thought that was very interesting. Okay? Move with me over to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 13. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. Here we see that same concept that was found in the Old Testament, that laying on hands accompanied blessing. Now, it's interesting, in this kind of case, it's an elder to a younger, or it's a parent to a child, or a grandparent to a child, or a rabbi, a teacher to children. Now, like I said, in the Middle East, you find this in Asia. When I was in the Philippines, we went and visited a Catholic church there, and it was a pretty prominent Catholic church. And I imagine this actually happens in Honduras too. You walk into this church, and to the right there was this coffin it was a glass coffin, and it had this black statue of Jesus. They called him the Black Jesus. Jesus de Negro or something like that, the Black Jesus. And then over to the left, if you look, there was a large crucifix hanging on the wall. And it was just, I mean, you had to kind of jump to reach it. And there are lines that were going to both of these. And people had handkerchiefs, and they would reach into the coffin, and they would rub Jesus' hands or feet or head, or they would jump up and try to touch the crucifix with the handkerchief. And they believed that some sort of power was transferred from that statue into the handkerchief, and they would go home, they would rub it on their sick relatives, they would rub it on their wallet, they'd place it under their pillow, something like that. I mean, because they believed this power would be transferred. This is not an uncommon idea. So, in a sense, these parents bringing their children to Jesus, they're probably thinking that somehow Jesus, as a rabbi, as a teacher, who is really kind of stern, you know, making waves in Jewish society, if he blessed them, that it would bring good fortune or good luck. I don't know if they exactly saw it that way or not, but probably, I would think. Okay? So it accompanied blessing, and Jesus, as you saw, rebuked the disciples when they were rebuking the parents for bringing their children to him. Acts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. There's about three passages in Acts I want to look at. Acts chapter 8. Jesus said that the gospel would go from Jerusalem to Samaria to Judea, to Judea and then to the rest of the world. And here we find the gospel going to Samaria. And look what happens here. I'm going to read this whole story because I find it kind of funny. I see funny things in Scripture. But verse 9, chapter 8, verse 9. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So here's this guy who practicing illusions. You know, he's like a magician today, and he sees Philip. And Philip is doing some real miracles. And Simon's like, "Wow, I want some of that," you know. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." This is real. That's interesting, by the way. There's a little piece of evidence there that this is not fake. This man who was a magician who counterfeited his miracles recognized real miracles and wanted a part of that. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." I just find that kind of funny. But if you notice in this passage, the Holy Spirit was imparted by the laying on of hands through the apostles. We also see this happening in Acts 9 when Paul, who is known as Saul at this point, receives Jesus as his Lord and Savior as well. Acts verse 17. "So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me, so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened." So in this case too, laying on hands, when Ananias laid his hands on Paul received the Holy Spirit. Now this is not, we cannot make a rule out of this, and I'll tell you why. Because if you look at the story of Cornelius and his family, he was a family of Gentiles, and God tells Peter to go to Cornelius. He had revealed to Cornelius that Peter was going to come, and then he tells Peter to go. It says that while Peter was yet speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles. And he said, and his response was, "Look, even these Gentiles have received the Holy Spirit. What should prevent us from baptizing?" So we can't make a rule out of this, that the Holy Spirit is received through the laying on of hands of someone. But it's interesting to note that in New Testament Scripture, that in some cases, it was accompanied, laying on of hands accompanied the impartation of the Holy Spirit. Okay, here's the last verse in Acts, and then just two more in the books of Timothy. Acts 13, 1 through 3. "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Here we see another similar concept found in the Old Testament. It's the act of laying on the hands, and it's accompanying commissioning. And Paul and Barnabas were being commissioned to be missionaries. And you can read the rest of that in Acts there. So this is kind of what the New Testament reveals. And then the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, there's two things that we see there as well. 1 Timothy 4:14 and 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul talks about a gift that was given to Timothy through the laying on of hands. Now, if you read one of those verses, I think it's 4:14, it can easily be said that the gift is probably the Holy Spirit. But if you read 2 Timothy 2:1-6, it sounds like maybe there was another gift that accompanied that. Okay, and then in 1 Timothy 5:22, Paul encourages Timothy not to be too hasty in laying on of hands of people. Now, the reason he's saying this is Paul was a young pastor. In fact, just a few verses before he tells him not to be too hasty, he says to him, don't let anybody look down upon you because you are young. So you can imagine he's got kind of this struggle going on. He's a young man. Paul left him in Ephesus to take care of the church there. And he's probably feeling too intimidated. There's older men there, people who have been maybe not in Christianity as long, but people who have more experience just because of age and so forth. And he's probably being tempted to ordain people, whether it's his elders or what have you. It's interesting in this 1 Timothy 5:22, he says, don't be hasty in laying on hands and don't fall quickly into sin or something like that. So he's basically saying, just be patient, hold back, think things through. But this is, I really believe, you see this, the idea of commissioning here, that Timothy is going to be ordaining or commissioning or consecrating people as elders or for the ministry. Okay, so this is what the Old Testament, New Testament reveals. It doesn't really give us much to go on. There's several different things that happen when people laid hands upon others. So, is there a clue within the Hebrew concept, the Jewish concept of laying on hands? And there is, in fact, a clue. There is the idea of simicha. Simicha. And it's an important concept in Judaism. Simicha is the laying on of hands in two different settings. In the sacrifices, like you see in the Levitical law, and in ordination, in consecration. It is most important in ordination. As ordination, the Jews believed that up until about the time that the temple was destroyed in AD 70, that any teacher of the law could trace his ordination all the way back to Moses when he ordained Joshua and the 70 elders. So this is very important to them, to know that this line was unbroken. And a teacher would ordain his student by laying on of hands. This is a practice that was very prominent, especially during the first century when Jesus was alive. Today, we even have this practice within the Catholic Church. I did not know this. I just learned this. But the Catholic Church, every priest can trace his ordination or consecration back to Peter. Something that the Catholic Church borrowed from the Jewish religion. Okay? So this is very important. So when you say simicha, most often what a Jew would think of is this ordaining of a teacher by his teacher. Okay? And I think that this really gives us a clue as to what the author of Hebrews is talking about. This is probably the similar concept of the author of Hebrews. He has in mind, with the succession stemming back to the apostles, when they ordained or consecrated a pastor or an elder, they laid their hands upon him and prayed. Now, this is a big deal if you think about it. Ceremony has its place. And I know that we are not a very ceremonious church. We don't do a lot of ceremony. We do weddings, funerals, and baptisms. I mean, those are pretty much the only ceremony that we have. But if you think about it, ceremony can have its place and can be very important. If you have someone who is going into ministry, who is a pastor, elder, even a youth director or children's director, to have them come up before the congregation, to place our hands upon them and pray over them and consecrate them, ordain them for their duty, is a very solemn occasion. Make sense? And there's a huge amount of importance that is placed on this. So today, how do we take what we've kind of learned here? If I really believe that what the author of Hebrews is talking about is simicha, how do we apply that to our church? Who should we ordain and commission? Who should we lay our hands on And I'm not talking about like, you know, I used to want to lay my hands on my teenagers hard, fast, and repeatedly. I'm not talking about that kind. I'm talking about commissioning. You know, who do we do that to? Okay, so we should commission our elders and our pastors. In fact, in the Christian church tradition, pastors are ordained. And they're ordained usually by a church or by a group of other pastors. And I will be honest with you, I have never officially been ordained. And it's something that I've been talking to Mr. Mack about, my mentor, and he has really strongly encouraged me to do this. And so this is something I'm looking to in the future, to be ordained, to be commissioned by a group of pastors. Our elders should be ordained. Anytime we have new elders come into our elder board, we should stand up here and lay our hands on them and ordain them. When we have missionaries that we support, we should, whenever they're here, we should bring them forward and ordain them, in a sense, commission them on our behalf. We have Serena, who is from our church. We've commissioned her. I believe that anytime we're going to be looking at supporting new missionaries in the future, and I believe that when they are here, we should commission them on our behalf. The fact is, they're out there doing the work of the ministry out on the mission field when we can't be. They are an extension of us. They are working in our place, much like the Levites working in the temple. They're working in our place. I think that we should ordain and commission any others who are working a full-time ministry. Now, I'm not maybe talking about an official ordination here, but I'm talking about, you know, we have Ryan stepped up to be our youth director. We did not officially commission him to do that, in a sense. We should do that in front of the church. Tanya stepped up to be our children's education director. We should commission her. We should have them come up here, lay hands on them, and ordain them for this work that they're doing on our behalf. Okay? And then also, possibly, I don't want to get too crazy here, but possibly those serving in the capacity of or for others, such as deacons or ministry leaders. Our ministry leaders are very important. They sacrifice their time in order to organize and take care of the different ministries that we have in this church. To a certain extent, I think maybe we should come up there and commission them for that work and pray for them as they once again are taking our place, doing the work that that we can't or are unable to do. So how do we apply this? How do we apply what we've learned here today? I want to apply it in three ways. I've only got two ways on the outline, but I was thinking about this earlier. Let me put up the first one, and then let me kind of spin off of that. Appropriate touch is important and should accompany prayer for healing during baptism, child dedication, and so on. We are human beings, and one of the ways that we show love to one another is through touch. We need touch. Some of us need it more than others. I am a touch person. I like hugs. I like a pat on the back. I give a pat on the back or place my hand on a person's shoulder or something like that because I want them to know I love them and I'm encouraging them, you know, kind of transferring that, imparting that encouragement there, you know. That's the way I am. Not everybody is you know, their primary love language isn't touch, but we all need it to a certain extent. And so as Christians, we should not be afraid. And I say appropriate. Let me say this because I need to say appropriate because I know that there may be some people, and I would hope there would never be in our church, but there are some people who might say, you know, the pastor said I could touch. And hello there, young single woman. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about encouragement. I'm talking, you know, when we pray with each other, you notice when people come up here to pray, often, most of the time, those who come up to pray with them place their hand upon them. It's encouragement, it adds strength, and so forth. Now let me spin off this, because I just got to thinking about this. Fathers, you need to touch your children. You need to touch your children. You may not be a touch person. My dad was not a touch person. And the few times that it happened, I can remember every time that I hugged my dad, or my dad put his hand on me in a gentle and loving way. And I still remember the feeling that I would get from that. My dad loves me. He's proud of me. I remember getting off the wrestling mat. I won this match. It must have been one of my first matches I won. Oh, I won a tournament. It was the last match. and I won the tournament. I jumped up, and my dad was right there. And, man, both of us didn't even think about it. My dad's not a touch person. Man, we just gave each other a hug, and it was kind of like the Bill and Ted Excellent Adventure thing. We're like, whoa, you know. But I said, oh, man, I just can't tell you how that made me feel. And I know that it's hard for us men, especially with our sons, to touch them. But they need that touch. They absolutely need it. Lay your hands gently and lovingly on your children, please. They're going to remember that. They're absolutely going to remember that. Okay? Laying on hands is an important aspect of just humanity. And we need to do that. Second, this is what I want to also say. Those who are ordained or commissioned in our church and are serving on our behalf, they need to be seen as extensions of us. They are doing work that we are unable to, whether it's because of time or because of gifting. We're incapable of it. I'm not just saying that because I'm a pastor and I want encouragement. I'm talking about everybody. I'm talking about to our deacons, down to our deacons, our elders, our full-time workers, our deacons, our ministry leaders. They need to be encouraged. They are an extension of you. They are doing work on your behalf. So encourage them, honor them, support them, and pray for them. I'm so glad that Matt has taken over our missions team. They are doing some things that we've never done before. Our missionaries received Mother's Day cards this year. And we heard back from a couple of them. They were so appreciative that our mission team sends out birthday cards. They send out emails. They try to have everybody on the team paired up with the missionary to send out an email just to see how things are going. We're really trying to make that connection between our missionaries and our church. The people who are serving in your place, and they are serving you. Honor, encourage, support, and pray for them, please. Amen. As a church, we're going to practice more laying on of hands. We need to. Because we need people to understand if they are in a ministry serving on our behalf, that it is a very important job that they're doing. So expect to see that more. Amen. Will you stand with me, please? Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for the way that you've created us. Thank you for the gift of touch. And I pray that you would help us to be more loving and encouraging through touch. And as a church, you would help us to really show the importance of a role that a ministry leader is playing by commissioning them through the laying on of hands. And I pray for us as fathers as well, that you would give us the courage to touch more, to show love through touch, even if it's uncomfortable for us. Thank you for touching us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and through just the way that you guide us every day. And I know there are people here who I believe could actually say that they have felt you touch them. Touch us all, that we may feel that encouragement in your presence with us. And help us to emulate your love. We love you. You're an awesome and mighty God. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.